One, two. Good evening. Right. Well, thank you for being patient while I got changed there. So, we are on the third and final instalment of our very rapid survey of Esther. And so, as I mentioned last time, that there are too many chapters for us to read, and so I've had to once again just choose some representative portions of scripture, because we're going from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 10, and so again I shall indicate where the scripture is and jump around a little bit, and you'll forgive me for that, I trust. So we're starting in Esther chapter 6, the beginning of it. So Esther chapter 6 says, "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus." Verse 6, "Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour?' Now Haman thought in his heart, 'To whom would the king delight to do honour more than to myself?'" Verse 10, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken.' Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour.' And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered." Chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Verse 9, "And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." Chapter 8, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." Verse 10. "And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." Verse 15. "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for fear of the Jews fell upon them. Chapter 9, verse 15. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. Verse 22. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. Amen. So, we often speak of the Christian life being one of cycles of blessings and trials and deliverances. And when we cry in our despair, some people describe it as follows. They say that God does not always deliver us, by which they mean sometimes God leaves us where we are in that condition. Another way to describe what God does is like this. God delivers us every time. And I think that one is preferable, that we're to think that God delivers us every time. It's a matter of timing. It's also a matter of whether the Lord relieves us and allows us to continue in this life, or he brings deliverance through our very death. But one way or another, I think it's fair to say that God delivers out of every trial. What we read very rapidly there was an example of a great reversal, of course. A great reversal. So last week, we left Mordecai facing the gallows. The Jews across the whole Persian Empire faced being wiped out, utterly wiped out. And following that, we expect that the queen would no doubt be dethroned and herself put to death, most likely. So it was a sorry state that we left them in last time. But of course, we've read about this great reversal of, dare I say, fortunes, fates, the great reversal for Mordecai and the Jews and Esther as well. I'd like to speak of these two characters, Mordecai and Haman, as representatives of their respective people. So Haman of the God-haters and Mordecai representing God's people. I'd like to try to show you how it describes Haman's absolute ruin, whereas Mordecai is exalted. And then as we tie that up, we will speak about Christ as our representative. But first, let's consider Haman. Let's consider the extent of his ruin, his complete ruin. So the enemies of God were destroyed. It says maybe 75,000 people, God's enemies destroyed. But Haman's downfall was, if you like, held up as an example, more than they were, because Haman's downfall was much more absolute. So let's think of the extent of his fall. I suppose the first one was was having to honour someone who was his enemy. That was Mordecai. And so we didn't read this portion, so you'll allow me to read from Esther 6, verse 7, from verse 7 in chapter 6. Haman answered the king, For the man whom the king delighted to honour, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth on, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array this man withal, whom the king delighted to honour, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel, and do that to Mordecai. And so it was an absolute humiliation for Haman to have to do this for his enemy. Not only does he lose the royal apparel and everything else, but he has to give them to Mordecai and himself parade Mordecai through the streets, honouring him on behalf of the king. Last time, when Haman's wife was brought into the picture, Haman had gone home and his wife, evil woman, came up. She was one of the ones who came up with the idea of building the gallows. I say gallows, it could be a spike. They were fond of, it could go either way, that word. But they like to impale people. So whether they were hung on a rope or impaled on a big spike, I suppose is immaterial. We'll continue to refer to it as gallows. And the wife said, build this great big gallows and have him hanged on it. And of course, you know, Haman was cheered up by this. This time he goes home to the same wife, Esther 6, verse 13. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt fall before him. Wow. So, no words of support from his wife, no optimism there. She's now betrayed him, given up on him, assumed that he's going to be killed. What else happened to Haman? Well, he was identified, of course. He was identified by Esther as, you know, that wicked Haman. He's the one who threatened to kill me and all my people. And it says something about the king Ahasuerus that, you know, 5 minutes ago he was happy to sign a warrant to have, a genocide committed simply because one man said that they were a nuisance. The man's an absolute psychopath. And all of a sudden now he's on his moral high horse saying, who would dare commit, you know, such an evil act? And he's just a sinful, wicked, rebellious man who's being turned this way and that, manipulated by God. This wicked Haman, she says, she's got this new courage. Esther, she's got this new courage. She's got this wisdom. She's having to play a very careful game here with all these powerful people around her. And then we get this image of Haman. Haman, the number one enemy of the Jews, crying his eyes out to Esther, one of the Jews he would have had killed. And he's begging her for mercy. Of course, at that time, as he's throwing himself on Esther, genuinely pleading for mercy, the king walks in and sees a man on top of his wife and says, you're going to die. He assumed it was some kind of sexual assault. And that very plea of Haman's became evidence against him. Then there was the gallows. The gallows. It just so happens that there was a gallows already prepared, ready, just down the street. Now, I imagine if they had to build a gallows over a number of days, maybe, you know, this king, he's very fickle. Maybe the king would have relented and Haman would have escaped. But because of his own wickedness in putting the gallows up in the first place, we find that that is now used against him. And the immediate availability of the gallows means that he's put to death before the king can change his mind. And that's it. That's the end of Haman. Posthumously, we have more humiliation. He's left suspended for all to see. And so his very name, his very reputation is also ruined after him. And really, it's a sorry end, and his downfall and his destruction really is a warning. It should be held as a warning by anyone who opposes God, that though they may not meet the exact same end as Haman, their end will be truly terrible. And that includes people who oppose God's people. When people give us grief or persecute us, they are persecuting Jesus. That's the top and bottom of it. And, you know, you any opposition you get on the street or anywhere else in your life because of your beliefs, those people will answer for every occasion that they have said anything against you. Well, as if it couldn't go any further with Haman, his sons who he was so proud of, these 10 sons, had all been killed because they had attacked the Jews, and the Jews had permission, and the Jews quite lawfully defended themselves. And among those killed, God's enemies, were 10 sons of Haman. And it was decided that the 10 sons who were already dead would be hauled up and stuck on the same gallows as their father. Haman's line eradicated. Remember I said Haman stems from that line of Agag, the Amalekite. And so symbolically, this is a big deal. Let's have a look conversely now about Mordecai. Mordecai's complete exaltation, the opposite. Again, we have a body of people, the Jews, who were saved. But Mordecai is also held up as an example. And he is exalted beyond the mere saving of his life. So let's think about the extent of his exaltation. The first thing that happened for Mordecai was that he was remembered by the king. It's hard to believe this, but the king had a sleepless night. I bet everyone here has had times when they can't sleep. Well, the king has a sleepless night, and that one tiny detail is a major turning point in this story. He gets up. You know, there's no Netflix, there's no television. What's he going to do? He decides to get one of the men to read from the chronicles of the kings of Persia. But those documents have gone, by the way, if you're thinking, oh, we can have a look at them. No, they've gone or are yet to be discovered. But the chronicles of the king, he had them read out, and he's listening to these interesting things, and then it comes across this story of Mordecai effectively saving the king's life. You remember that, as far as we know, Mordecai didn't get so much as a box of chocolates off the king for saving his life when he exposed that conspiracy. And so now the king, fickle as he is, decides, why on earth did we not reward this man? And so he is remembered by the king, and he's publicly honored. And so we've read some of the things that happened before, but then this continued, you know. And he's brought into the king's presence. He's honored by the king. The king takes his own signet ring off and presents it to Mordecai. That's the very ring that was taken from the hand of, you know, the dead Haman. Given to Mordecai. What a turnaround. The providence of God at work. And there's this high office that he confers upon Mordecai in chapter 9 and verse 4. It says, "For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater." Chapter 10, verse 2. "And all the acts of his power and his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." What a great reversal, what a great turnaround. I said it, I thought it might be beneficial to just consider now Christ as our representative. So we've thought about Haman as a representative of God's enemies, and Mordecai representative of God's friends. Christ then as our representative, the representative of his people. Well, the first thing to remind ourselves of is that we are all by nature like Haman. We are Hamanites in our very souls. By nature, we're enemies of God and enemies of God's people. We deserve wrath. We deserve to have wrath heaped upon us. And the only fair outcome of that wrath being poured on us is our utter destruction. That is the only right outcome, our utter annihilation. It says in the scriptures, for those who are in union with Christ now, in faith, it says that when Jesus was crucified, there is a sense in which we were crucified with him. In some way, we were buried with him. And we remember Jesus on the cross, and we talked about this absolute destruction. You remember from our reading that it said there that the king's anger was only assuaged when Haman was done to death, when it was final. And I would suggest the same is the case with Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus was done to death. And the Father's wrath was such that it would not stop in mercy, even for his own son. It continued until every last dreg of the wrath of God was poured out on the poor Savior's head. And Christ himself willingly endured this when he could have taken himself off the cross. But he endured it. And it was utter devastation of soul, which was the only outcome that could be allowed with Jesus on the cross. Because such is the seriousness of your sin, friends, my sin. Such was the high price that had to be paid. That destruction of soul, rightly ours, was aimed instead at Jesus Christ. And we thank God. We thank God that such a thing was even possible. That is our only way of escape from the terrors of the consequences of sin. I said that by nature we are like Haman, and in Christ we are like Mordecai. We found favor with God by grace alone. Favor the favor that Mordecai found with the king in this example, you know, is there any record there of Mordecai being a particularly righteous individual? There's no mention of it. And so it is with us, a church body made up of people with varying levels of depravity. They are the people who God saves by his grace. And like I said, that we died with Jesus and we were buried with him, it says also that we were raised with him. It goes further and says that we have been exalted with him. Even now, friends, even now we are said to be seated in heavenly places. So that exaltation is already in process, if you like, to be perfected one day. And so you might like to think that as Haman pictures for us what should have been our dessert, Mordecai pictures what has been and what will be in the future. Seated now in heavenly places, possessing the Holy Spirit, having the fruit of the Spirit, and incredibly described as heirs of God. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine, friend? Dare we imagine that that's true? That we can be in any way equal to the Son of God? The Scriptures tells us that in terms of inheritance, we are joint heirs with Christ. Well, we have trials now, all of us. We have trials, sure enough. Peter says in one of his letters, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Trials now, deliverance, and then a great, great and glorious resurrection to eternal life waiting for us. I quoted, quoted from a book on Esther that I had read last week. And I thought I would quote this guy again, because it saves me stealing his stuff and then having to name him. So he says, "We, like God's people, are aliens and exiles, and we, like them, may face unreasonable and erratic persecution. We read Esther as we read our newspapers and see and hear our news and our world trying to find God. We live in Esther's time, when God appears hidden but is active. He seems unseen but is powerful, is often unnamed but always effective. We must learn to trust God's sovereign, providential care, even if we see no evidence of it at the time." The great providence of God, his hand all over this book of Esther, as we have seen. The Jews decided to commemorate this victory. They commemorate this, I don't know if they still do, modern day Jews, but it's the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim. And I thought it was interesting that the word Purim is a derivative, it's a Purim, it's a plural word, but it's a derivation of the word pur or pure. Not pure as we know it, but a Hebrew word to do with the casting of lots. And you might remember that when King Ahasuerus was deciding on a day for the great slaughter, he was there with his wizard people throwing dice, you know, letting the fates decide when the day of slaughter should be. And I said to you at the time that God's hand, as it tells us in Proverbs very specifically, God's hand is in the smallest of those things. So let people cast lots. The outcome is God's, whether they like it or not. And I thought, it was symbolic that the Jews have chosen to call this commemoration the Feasts of Purim, referring to the casting of lots. And this is a guess, but I would suggest that maybe the Jews thought that they wanted to recognize this as the feast of the rolled dice, if you like, because they understood, as we should, is that God's hand is in all these things, God's providence behind all of these things. Coincidences are seen throughout this book. We've seen the last few weeks coincidences, and I suggested to you, of course, that we see God's hand in the coincidences. And we see how at the beginning that Esther just happens to find favor with the king. She happens to be Jewish. Mordecai just happens to be in that right place so he could overhear the conspiracy to kill the king. The date of the slaughter was months ahead, months in the future. It just happened to be that's the way the dice fell. When Esther approached the king, she happened to be accepted by him. Haman just happens to have been persuaded to build this gallows that was central to the story. It just so happens that the king had a sleepless night. And it just so happens that when the king was wanting to honor somebody, Haman was there. And afterwards, it just so happens that Haman was, if you like, throwing himself onto the queen for mercy at the moment that the king walks in and sees him. And it just so happens that those gallows are ready outside. And all these coincidences point to this great thing, this providence of God. If we say that perhaps if we think of the sovereignty of God, referring to his power and his authority to rule, we can think of providence as his active governance of this world. It's quite encouraging to think that when we think about the spread of the gospel in the early days of the church, we remember how the gospel was taken out to Jews who were scattered abroad. And the preserving of the lives of those communities across the Persian Empire, that was placing a structure in place for the spread of the gospel. The gospel which eventually made its way into northwestern Europe and reached you, friend, and reached me. And had it not been for that act, had it not been for that sleepless night or the roll of the dice in God's providence, then the gospel may never have reached these shores. Well, God's great providence, we're going to sing in a moment. We're going to sing it's an old Welsh hymn originally. Great Providence of Heaven. First verse says, Great Providence of Heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of the earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. Amen. Let's sing together.